We're in our second week of a series where we are looking at God's design, His purposes, and His will for His church. And the scripture with which we've begun is Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 and 19, where Jesus spoke these words to His disciples. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Before He died and rose, Jesus told His disciples He would give them the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That's no small thing, despite the fact that the world may take it for granted in the times in which we live and has taken it for granted for centuries. He would give them the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He told them they would be His witnesses. He gave them the plan for the spread of the gospel and the building of His church. And He authorized them to speak authoritatively the words from God, the word of God. And they spoke it, they preached it, and they wrote it down here in the New Testament. He promised He would equip them with power by sending His Spirit to them. And we're going to look at these scriptures today. But through His Spirit, He said He would recall to their minds all that He had taught them. And certainly they didn't remember, and certainly they didn't understand everything. But by His Spirit, they would recall all that He had said to them and preach it and write it down. And He took from them something that they had in abundance. He took from them their fear. He emboldened them. He empowered them even to perform miraculous deeds. But He empowered them and emboldened them to go out into the midst of a hostile world as well. But He gave them power to perform miraculous deeds to validate them as His messengers and to authenticate the message they were preaching as the truth from God. And so the disciples became apostles, and they went into the world sent by and empowered by and emboldened by Jesus Christ Himself. And they took with them the keys by which sinners could enter the kingdom of heaven. This morning, we're going to look at the scriptures, and we're going to look at what the scriptures teach us concerning the foundation of the church that Jesus would build and is building. And it's built on the truth that Jesus is the Christ, He is the eternal Son of God, and He was raised from the dead. Now, while He was with them, Jesus had prepared the apostles for their mission. He stressed a couple of things, though. And one above all, He stressed the absolute necessity that His disciples love, meaning cheerfully serve one another. That they not envy one another, or have resentment, or hatred, or anger toward one another. That when offended, they forgive one another. Look at John chapter 13. In your scripture sheet, the first three scriptures. John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you. This is the night before Jesus died. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's how we are recognized. John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. And then verse 17, this I command you, that you love one another. Loving one another, serving one another, would be absolutely essential to their success in building His church. If they didn't, if they argued, if they fought, if they sought for authority one over the other, success would not have come. And it's essential today. It is essential today that we love and serve one another cheerfully. For Jesus, discipleship has never been just a matter of going out and doing rote obedience. It's always been a matter of the heart attitude. And we saw that throughout the Sermon on the Mount. But Jesus told them in chapter 14 of John that He would leave them, but that He would not leave them orphans. he would send another helper, the Spirit of Truth. And if you look at John 14:26 in your scripture sheet, he says, "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Why did he do this? He did this to build his church. This is how Jesus was going to go about building his church. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28 is an account of Jesus' resurrection and his appearances to two women, and then to his disciples in Galilee, 70 miles north of Jerusalem, and of his commissioning them to go into the world to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into his body, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. The apostles were given the commission to teach those who would follow after them to obey what Jesus had commanded them. These weren't suggestions. He uses the word command. And he said to them, he made a promise that though he would be absent from them bodily, he would be with them always. In chapter 24 of Luke, Luke records Jesus' appearance to two of his disciples walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. In John chapter 21, we see John records Jesus appearing to at least seven of his disciples at the Sea of Galilee, which he calls there the Sea of Tiberias. And there we have Jesus' instruction to Peter and to the rest in response to a question that Jesus begins by asking Peter, "Do you love me? Do you have brotherly love for me? Do you have brotherly love for me? Do you have unconditional agape love for me?" And Peter keeps saying yes, and so Jesus says, "The way you demonstrate this is to tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep." And then Luke relates that Jesus later ascended from Bethany near Jerusalem. So Jesus was not in one place in his appearances post-resurrection. Well, if you want to open to Acts chapter 1, we're going to be spending a little bit of time seeing what the apostles did in the first five chapters of Acts. And though I've put most of these in the scripture sheet, you might want to follow along in your own Bibles. But in Acts chapter 1, Luke first summarizes the events between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension. Now, let's remember, Jesus authenticated that he was the Son of God and authenticated the truth of his message by doing supernatural works, the last of which was rising from the dead. But Acts 1:3, Luke tells us this: to the apostles, he presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So Jesus was on earth and appeared to his disciples and proved to them who he was and that he had risen from the grave for 40 days. After his death and resurrection, Luke tells us he appeared to them in Jerusalem. And as we said, John writes that Jesus appeared to at least seven of them at the Sea of Galilee, and he names them: Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, James, John, and two others of the 11 were still there. They'd returned to fishing. Luke relates the disciples were again in or near Jerusalem when Jesus departed from Bethany. Before he departed, Luke tells us this. He says that Jesus gathered them together, Acts 1:4, and he commanded them, "Don't leave Jerusalem. Wait here for what the Father has promised." He told them to wait, and he tells them that they will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The Holy Spirit, Jesus tells them, was going to be poured out on them in a supernatural way. And we see from their words to our Lord at that time that they were still without clear understanding of the meaning of all this. And all they'd witnessed over the past 3 years, they were still anticipating an earthly Messiah. So, Acts 1:6, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" Well, then our Lord reveals to them exactly what will occur and exactly what they are to do. Acts 1:8, from which we get our theme today: "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. They would be his witnesses. When we go to court, we bring our witnesses to prove our case. They would be his witnesses. And so after Jesus had departed, they returned to Jerusalem, a short walk from Bethany, and they went into an upper room where they were staying. Now, Luke draws this picture as the apostles and some others obediently wait for what the Lord has promised. Acts 1:14. These were all with one mind and were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now remember, his brothers were not believing in him during the time of his ministry in Galilee. They were all gathered together with the apostles. Now, what we see is them all praying together. And we are told that they determined that the scriptures required that Judas, who had betrayed Jesus and then hanged himself, had to be replaced. Two were nominated, and they cast lots. And the lot fell on one named Matthias, and he became one of the 12, as they're in this upper room praying and waiting for the Holy Spirit. Now, 10 days later, 10 days after Jesus' departure, they were again, or perhaps still, gathered together. And in Acts 2:2, we read this. Suddenly, there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Well, this is a remarkable event. And it's even more remarkable that on that same day, the city of Jerusalem was filled with people who were in town for the feast of Pentecost, sometimes called the harvest of the first fruits, the spring harvest, or the feast of weeks. This was one of three festivals for which all men of Israel were required, commanded by God from Mount Sinai to Moses to come to Jerusalem. So this all happens at a time when Jerusalem is filled with all the men of Israel. And the noise that came from heaven was heard not just in that room, but throughout the entire city of Jerusalem. Acts 2:6. When this sound occurred, the crowd came together and they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. These were human languages. This wasn't gibberish. These were different languages. The apostles were speaking that day in languages they didn't know. This amazed and astonished these people who, as we will see, came from Parthia, from Medo-Persia, from the Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia. We're talking about, folks, Iran, Iraq, Judea, Cappadocia in Asia, Pontus in Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, from Egypt. We're talking 500 miles in every direction. People were there. From the districts of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews, which we can understand to be Jews by birth, and proselytes, those who had become Jews by their religion, Cretans and Arabs. And they all say, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. This is how Christ built his church in those days. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking. There are always mockers, aren't there? Always mockers of Christ. Always mockers of his people. Well, at that point, with all these people, Peter preaches his great sermon. He preaches the resurrection of Jesus Christ and salvation through faith in him and him alone. Acts 2:22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs. That's why he did the miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of ungodly or godless men, and you put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. It was impossible for Christ to be held by death. We'll look at that in a moment. Acts 2:32, we see the obedience of Peter. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. And we, by faith, are also witnesses of this truth. And therefore, Peter says, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. This was the day the church of Jesus Christ, of which we are a part, came into being. Peter goes on, verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, or Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And here's what Peter said, and this is the message that we want to bring. Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Come to Christ, believe in him, trust in him, be baptized and follow him. So then, verse 41, those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. 3,000. What did he do? He preached the gospel. And God attested to the truth of the words Peter and the rest preached by signs and wonders. And the sign that day was they all heard in their own language. Now, how did the church then begin to operate? Verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. You notice they weren't offering up any bulls or goats. They weren't bringing any sacrifices. They weren't looking for an unblemished lamb. The unblemished lamb had already gone to the cross and offered himself. The old system was over. These were Jewish Christians, Jewish converts, and the old Levitical system was gone. All those who had believed were together, verse 44, and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with them all as anyone might have need. Not because of some civilian government edict, but because that's what their hearts led them to do. That's what they desired to do. They were of one mind in the temple, day by day, we read in verse 46. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. It's why we've strived to be able to have a meal every time we meet. Because that's what they did. And it brought unity. It was a manifestation of their unity. The meal isn't just for the meal. The meal is for fellowship. The time in the morning and Monday nights is for fellowship. They were praising God. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. The old covenant system was over. In this way, empowered by God the Holy Spirit, the apostles laid the foundation of Christ's church. Now in Acts chapter 3, Luke confirms that through Peter's hand, a beggar who had been lame from his mother's womb had been healed. Now, you're going to have to look in your Bible to read these first couple of verses, because I only put beginning in verse 7, I think, in the scripture sheet. But this is worth looking at. Peter and John were going up to the temple, Acts 3:1, at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. Notice they're still using the temple, still meeting in synagogues. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg from those who were entering the temple. And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking for money, for alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive some money from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." Walk. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up. And immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. Look at this. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. We should always praise God because he's given us blessings so much greater than that one. Do we respond daily to his blessing and his goodness by leaping and walking and praising him? All the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one, they knew he was the one who had sat daily at that gate to beg. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. This is the gospel the apostles preached, and God authenticated the message that the apostles preached by working these kinds of signs and wonders through them. But it wasn't just a show of spectacle or spectacular. Peter called them to repentance. Now here's what he says to those responsible in part for Jesus' execution. Acts 3:17, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." This was written about all through. Isaiah wrote about it in great detail. But not only that, as we saw just 2 weeks ago, Jesus told his disciples at the beginning of Matthew 16, "I must go to Jerusalem to be handed over to the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and to suffer many things, and to be killed by them. But on the third day, he would rise." But Jesus told them this. So the things which God had announced through the prophets and that Jesus himself had prophesied, he had fulfilled. And so, Peter says, verse 19, "Repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. In his name only is there forgiveness of sins." Only in coming to him is there forgiveness. "That he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouths of his holy prophets from ancient times." Yes, the apostles preached of the return of Jesus, and he would restore all things in the new Jerusalem, in the new heavens, the new earth. Peter and John and the others were preaching the gospel, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in fulfillment of hundreds of years of prophecy, and people were responding to their preaching. Chapter 4. How do we suppose the Jewish religious establishment took all this? Verse 1, "The priests and the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them." Verse 3, "And they laid hands on them and put them in jail." Persecution. Jesus told them, "You are going to face this kind of persecution. They'll bring you before courts." Did this put an end to Christ's church or to the ministry of the apostles? Not a chance. Verse 4, "Many who heard the apostles preach believed, and their number came to be about 5,000 in just a few days." And the Sanhedrin, the priests, the elders, and the scribes, the same court that had sentenced Jesus to die, put Peter and John on trial. And Peter testified that he had not healed this lame man by his own power. They were offended that he'd healed this man. "By whose power did you do this?" "It wasn't my own," Peter said. "It was the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, that the man had been healed." But Jesus was a man they'd put to death. How could he heal anyone? Because he lives. That's how he could heal anyone. And verse 12, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." The foolish men of the Sanhedrin summoned Peter and John and commanded them, "They are not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus." How could they still be so foolish? So blind. Blind guides of the blind. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking." About what? About what they had seen and heard. They weren't just telling stories, they were witnessing, testifying to what they had seen and heard. Of course they could not stop speaking. Jesus had given them the keys to the kingdom of heaven, to proclaim eternal life through faith in him and repentance in his name. The Jewish religious leaders let them go, not because they agreed with them, but because they feared the people. And how many times have we seen this of these Jewish religious leaders? So what did the church look like at that point? Well, Acts 4:32. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Their desires were the same, and their motivation was the same. That's what we're reading here. They desired the same things, and they were motivated by the Spirit of God. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. I think they understood it was all God's. But all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. There it is. We testify. We saw him for 40 days. They saw him. 500 saw him. When it was demanded they recant, they said, no, we'd rather die ourselves. And 11 of the 12 did, as did the apostle Paul. As they preached and gave testimony, abundant grace, the undeserved favor of God was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. That's why we take a collection. That's the point of it. This was indeed a glorious time in the history of the church. It seems in these days, and I don't know how long they lasted, no one was looking out for themselves, as we all do. Whatever they had, they gave. And it wasn't under coercion from government or anyone else. It came from their hearts and their souls. It was what they desired, and it was what motivated them. So this is the church. And what happens? Well, it's not long thereafter. The apostles were again arrested for no crime other than preaching the resurrection and the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see this in chapter 5, verse 18. But you see, God was working powerfully. He was working supernaturally. 5:19, during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison and let them out. And they went back to the temple and resumed preaching Jesus Christ. Now the Sanhedrin sends their police force. Yes, they had a police force. They went to the temple and arrested the apostles again and brought them back before the court. They were reminded, you've been ordered to cease preaching in the name of Jesus. And then Peter's well-known reply, verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. We must obey God rather than men. It is His church, and we who have been blessed to have been brought into His church are called to obedience to Him. None of this persecution should have been surprising to the apostles. Jesus had told them, Matthew 10:17, they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. Their Lord had also been rejected in his own time on this earth and by his own people. The people of Israel rejected their Messiah, and they turned him over to their Roman oppressors to be executed on a cross. They didn't know it was all part of God's plan. The Jewish religious establishment and those who followed them acted out of the evil that was in their hearts. But this man was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And yet they nailed him to the cross by the hands of the godless Romans. And if Jesus' death had been the end of the story, if it had been the end of Jesus, we would have no hope. No hope. None of us would have any hope. But that was not the end. On the third day after he was executed, the damage that was caused by the sin of Adam in the Garden of Eden was undone. The entire tide of history changed that day. And that's what the apostles were preaching. Acts 2:24, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death. And look at these words, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. Why was it impossible for death to hold Jesus? Because the curse of Adam had not fallen on him, because he was not the seed of Adam. He was born of a virgin. He was not the seed of any man. He was the seed of a woman. But his only father was God. And when he died on the cross, his death was not the result of his own sin, because he had no sin. There was no sin in him. He died for the sins of others, including us who are gathered here today. He died for the sins of those who believe in him, who trust in his sinless life and his offering of himself on the cross as the payment for the penalty of our own sins, and who turn from their own sins and follow him. Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved what? The church, and gave himself up for her. That's who he offered himself up for on the cross. Adam was the forefather of the whole human race. And because he disobeyed God, the penalty for his disobedience has fallen on his descendants. This is the state that the unbelieving world is in. The penalty is physical death, separation of our spirit from our body, but it's also spiritual death, separation from God. If you eat of this tree, you will surely die. It was just a matter of obedience and whether they would submit to the authority of God. Because of his disobedience to God, Adam and all his descendants were evicted from the paradise that God had given them. And they lost communion with their Creator. Jesus' resurrection reversed physical death for every person who would ever be born. 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. As a result of Jesus' bodily resurrection from death, the physical death that has come upon every person ever born has been reversed. All will be raised bodily when Jesus returns in glory to judge the world. And all will be given new bodies fitted to live for all eternity. And in that bodily resurrection of all mankind, one part of the damage caused by the fall of Adam is undone. But what about the other part of the harm caused to all humanity by the disobedience of Adam? Spiritual death, separation from God. Well, one can only return to the presence of God. One can only enter his kingdom by becoming a disciple of the one who undid the damage, Jesus Christ. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And Jesus told a man named Nicodemus that in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven, in order to see the kingdom of heaven, one must be born again of the Spirit of God. One must be given new spiritual life. All are born spiritually dead, and one must be spiritually reborn in order to enter into God's kingdom. How does one do this? Well, the new birth is an act of God. It's not something any man can do for himself. But the path to spiritual rebirth is clearly set forth in Scripture by Christ himself and by his spokesmen, the apostles and prophets, and by Jesus, who says this, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn. The path to the new birth is one in which men must recognize their sin as defined in Scripture, not as defined by the standards of this sinful world, but men must recognize their sin and mourn over their sin, grieve over the fact that they have offended the one who has given them life. Because God is just. He is completely just, and so every sin must be punished. The path to new life is coming to Jesus Christ, acknowledging our sins and asking for forgiveness, and then turning away from our sin and trusting in his offering of himself on the cross and following his commands, living in submission to what he has said. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And throughout the gospel, all of the gospels, Jesus taught that being his disciples means following his commands and not some moral code invented by men. The moral code that men have invented is an abomination to God, even in this country that he has blessed so abundantly. Following him means serving not ourselves and our own well-being, but serving him and serving others both inside and outside the church. You know, we need to be reading what the church looked like in those first couple chapters of Acts. Well, that's what the apostles taught, and this is what they wrote down for us in the New Testament. What we have here in Scripture in the New Testament are the teachings that the Holy Spirit brought to the minds of the apostles and to their remembrance. Now, Peter said this, we ought to obey God rather than men. Look, Peter was not calling for disorder in the world, but he was saying it is God, not men, who is the only true lawgiver. The people of the world make laws contrary to God's laws, and they disobey God to their eternal detriment. So after 3 years of preaching on earth and healing the sick and the lame and demonstrating his authority over the demons who inhabit the spiritual realm and demonstrating his authority over the biology and chemistry and physics of the natural world that he created, and after being murdered and then raised from the dead, Jesus sent these men into the world to build his church, to testify to these things. And because they would not recant, they too were executed. But Ephesians tells us in chapter 2, it was their mission as witnesses of and for Jesus Christ to lay the foundation of his church. And that's what they did. And as we saw last week, his church is a gathering of his people. It's by definition an assembly of people, ecclesia. His church is the assembly of people called out of the world and to him. By the very meaning of that word, ecclesia, it means the gathering of the people of God, serving him and serving one another. Well, by the power of God, his church had grown to several thousand people in Jerusalem in just a few days. And in the coming weeks, we will see his church spread across the world and across the centuries. Same church. All by the same means, by the preaching of the gospel by men who are themselves sinners in need of salvation. And by the miraculous work of God in the hearts of those he calls to himself. This work goes on, even here, in this time and in this place, for his kingdom and for his glory. So may we realize the incredible blessing that he has given us to be part of his church. Oh Lord, I pray we will be ever mindful of the great blessing you've given us, that you've called us into and to be among your people. Lord, we pray you'll accept our worship, that you'll convict our hearts of our sins, that you will bring us to daily repentance. We pray, Lord, that you will bring people and call people out of the world to us that we might minister to, disciple, and serve them. We pray that you will empower us in ministry that we might be useful servants for your kingdom and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.